I'd like to turn you this morning to the New Testament and Romans chapter 9, the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul, who you remember by birth and natural pedigree was Jewish, speaks in these terms by inspiration. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?
God forbid.
For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will?
Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And may God bless to us, grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study in the life of Solomon brought us to the closing scenes of his natural life, and indeed to the death of Solomon, as it is recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And in terms of the practical details of the latter part of his reign, the account in 2 Chronicles is silent concerning it, whilst in 1 Kings we learned of the decline and departure of his later years and the very public sin into which he sank. And we asked as to what the state of heart and mind of Solomon might have been during that time, and indeed as he approached the end of his natural life. Other parts of the Word of God were, of course, imparted to Solomon and were channeled by him. He was the medium by which they came. The book of Proverbs, we imagine belonging to a large period of time and perhaps to an earlier part of his reign. Whilst the book of Ecclesiastes, or as it may well be, corresponding to the book of the Acts of Solomon, referenced in 1 Kings, this book is evidently more retrospective in its nature. For in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon preoccupied with thoughts of his own mortality and speaking of the leaving of the kingdom and of his earthly goods to one who should reign after him. And we also learn something of the reason to the disastrous conclusion that he made of his reign. In desiring an increase in wisdom and understanding, he decided to indulge in all the follies and sins and supposed pleasures of sin which earth can offer, to compare whether that way of life was preferable to that of spiritual wisdom and of righteousness. But of course, in seeking to gain the other, he lost the former and proved the gross error of his decisions. Of this he speaks at length within the book of Ecclesiastes. He was perhaps almost unique in history in having had so much spiritual attainment on the one hand, and to have had such a wealth of earthly and practical good on the other hand. And he perhaps alone of all the great catalogue of humanity can comment objectively upon the two. And time and again in Ecclesiastes he describes effectively in the words of the apostle how that godliness with contentment is of far greater gain than the constant pursuit of all things which are under the sun that prove to be vanity and emptiness and unsatisfying. We hear him speak upon the subject of death and judgment, how that all humanity, believer and unbeliever alike, those who trust God and those who defy God, must all come to the same place, namely death and judgment. And that is what puts things in their true perspective. We also found in those words of Solomon certain expressions of his faith in the forgiveness of God, and likewise something in the nature of confession, regarding the way in which he had transgressed his former profession and stand, and in particular with his sins in relation to women. Concluding then in the 12th chapter, he brings matters to a conclusion, describing how that the fear of God and the keeping of his commandments is the whole duty of man and is the better course and the preferable option, which, alas, he so sadly deviated from. So we have reason and evidence from Scripture to show that even in the midst of his sins and departures, the flicker of true faith remained alive within the heart of Solomon, concerning whom the promises and covenants of God had been spoken. Now, whilst this is the end of Solomon's reign, I would like us this morning, with the Lord's help, to very briefly examine the reign of his immediate successor, namely his son Rehoboam. Because we have remarked in a previous address the long-term consequences of sin and conversely of righteousness down the generations, and how that there are implications, there are repercussions of both sin and righteousness which may be felt by subsequent generations of families of people. And so as we look into the detail given us of the reign of Rehoboam, we can see something of the human legacy which Solomon left, whether in consequence of his righteousness or indeed of his sin. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 gives us something of the summary of the reign of Rehoboam. And in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 13 we read, "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead." Here contained in these four verses is a condensed biography of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. We learn that Rehoboam was an infant of 1 year old at the time when Solomon came to the throne. For Solomon reigned 40 years and Rehoboam was 41 years old when he succeeded in the throne at Jerusalem. And the principal feature of Rehoboam's reign was that civil war erupted in the land at that time. Civil war of a profound nature, which resulted in the secession of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel for the rest of the nation's history. Of those details we read in the 10th chapter of 2 Chronicles. The capital of the kingdom was in Jerusalem, which belonged to the tribe of Judah. And yet you may recall from previous studies we have made that Judah was not the most numerous or the militarily strongest of the tribes of Israel. Those of Ephraim and Manasseh were significantly larger at various times in their history. And there was inevitably, as there so often proves to be within various countries of the world, a north-south divide, where the capital belonged to one of these southern tribes, and that was the centre of commerce and of influence, whereas the larger part of the populace and of the land in the north felt that they were perhaps somewhat neglected and ought rightly to have been the centre of the country's attentions. The tribe of Ephraim particularly, to which belonged such towns as Shechem, from whose sons had come, you recall, Joshua, the great successor to Moses, and to which region also belonged Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been established for a prolonged period of time before the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And all of these things evidently weighed upon the collective conscience of these northern tribes. It is interesting then how in 2 Chronicles 10 and the commencement of Rehoboam's reign, we find that he went to Shechem, which was one of the principal cities of Ephraim, to establish himself and his authority over the land. Almost before he had arrived there and begun to establish himself, we learn how Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that man who Solomon made a great enemy of and had exiled from the country, how that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. So they sent, these are the northern tribes, and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." And he said unto them, "Come again unto me after 3 days," and the people departed. Already this large section of society, this large proportion of the populace, have a popular leader. They have summoned Jeroboam out of exile without there being any command from the king, such as we read of, and have made him their official spokesman and head. Jeroboam, you remember, distinguished himself in this capacity during the building works in Jerusalem. And now they challenge Rehoboam in this way, speaking of his father's reign in somewhat negative and pejorative terms. It is not immediately clear to what they were here making reference. Evidently, Solomon did place the land under a degree of taxation, and likewise, he took a levy of persons, as it would appear, to assist in the various building works that he accomplished. It seems that this had proved unpopular, or perhaps had become more unpopular in retrospect and in times when rebellion was fomenting in the land. And so Rehoboam is faced with this challenge as to how he will address the people. And King Rehoboam, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 10, took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, "What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, "What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us?" And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, for whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." There were counselors, there were advisors ready to assist Rehoboam. There were men who had known his father, men of King Solomon's generation, who had given attendance to the words of wisdom which Solomon spoke, and to the counsel which Solomon had given, and to the manner in which he had ruled over the people so successfully for four decades. And indeed, you will recall from our examination of the book of Proverbs, those that have reference to the ruler of the people, and the necessary for rectitude and for uprightness, and not of corrupt practices, or indeed of oppression. And it is evident that these counselors advised Rehoboam according to the tenor of Solomon's words, that he should be a ruler who was conscious of the state of the people and ruled by consent in that regard. But there were other counselors too, those of Rehoboam's generation, a rising generation who were evidently somewhat intoxicated with their newfound power and authority as the friends and acquaintances of the new king. And they were all for exacting as much from the people as they could for their own personal advancement and attainment. And they counsel Rehoboam to adopt this draconian line with the people, and to threaten heavier taxation and severer punishments, and to come down with a heavy hand. The king heeds this counsel. Verse 13. King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men. Verse 15. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David, and we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse? Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house." So all Israel went to their tents. These old fracture lines and contentions which existed before David unified the kingdom at the commencement of his reign suddenly come to the fore once again, and this schism happens in the land, with 10 tribes forming the kingdom of Israel, whilst Judah and Benjamin alone remain loyal to the line of David. There in chapter 11, verse 12, we are told how that Rehoboam had Judah and Benjamin on his side. A civil war and a rift which would not be healed for the rest of the existence of these two kingdoms. They would have their own dynasties, their own royal families, their own monarchies, their own places of worship. The Israelites would ultimately be taken into exile by the Assyrians, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, known collectively as Judah, would be carried away by the Babylonians some decades later. And here is the commencement of it in the reign of Rehoboam. And we see what the repercussions were, what the long-term effects were of such counsel as Solomon had been able to give. For Solomon did speak the word of God. He was an inspired communicator and channel of the word of God. And it is of interest to see how many of the proverbs which he wrote commence with the attribution, "My son." My son, if sinners entice thee, my son, heed the words of thy father, and so on. Rehoboam, in a very particular and personal way, was addressed by the counsel, by the word of God, as it had been communicated by Solomon. Exactly what effect, what lasting consequences did that counsel have? There were some positive consequences. Look at this in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. The civil strife having erupted and this division having happened, Rehoboam initially decides to reconquer the northern tribes and to take the armies of Judah and Benjamin into the north to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam." And likewise, we read this in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord." Verse 5, "Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." Here are two occasions in the life of Rehoboam where the word of the Lord was spoken. And almost surprisingly, we see that he was attentive unto it. On both occasions, it was by the mouth of Shemaiah, the prophet of God, who was recognized as such, who came rebuking or contradicting what Rehoboam proposed to do, and was heeded and was obeyed. It seems that something, at least of respect toward the word of God, had been transmitted to Rehoboam by his father's words. There is evidently within the king, almost in spite of himself, some measure of reverence, at least, for that which was described as the word of God. This much seems to have lasted. This much seems to have been transferred to Rehoboam and Rehoboam's generation and proved to be to their benefit on these two particular occasions. And yet, coupled with that, we have that account we have already considered at the commencement of his reign, where he willfully rejected the counsel of those who had known his father and the inspired proverbs which his father spoke. And likewise, we read in general conclusion of his reign, chapter 12, verse 14, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord."
how are we to explain these two seemingly contradictory reactions to the Word of God? How sometimes there is this obedience, and then on other occasions, outright opposition and rejection. We see in the case of Rehoboam the extent and also the limitations of the godliness of a former generation. We see the extent to which it could keep him and prove to be of benefit to him. It perhaps taught him some degree of reverence for the Word of God. It taught him perhaps a level of respect at the Word of God, so that in times of crisis, in times of national catastrophe, in an emergency, we see Rehoboam making recourse to God's Word again and giving a measure of attendance toward it. And yet, on other occasions, when seemingly in the flush of power, when egged on by his peers, when it proved more pragmatic to him and to his own personal advancement, those momentary convictions, that occasional reverence to the Word of God, was lost. I say the extent and the limitations of the godliness of a former generation. A working knowledge of the Word of God, the memory of parents or grandparents' respect towards it, may have some limited advantage. But if it is not coupled with true faith in that word, if that respect and reverence is not founded upon a belief in that word, it will only ever be transient and temporary. And so we see it in Rehoboam. In a crisis, in an emergency, a distant memory of parental, perhaps even of grandparents' respect for the Word of God, which in days of personal prosperity and when the crisis is past has been forgotten. There are, alas, many persons, perhaps generations of people who have sat regularly in the pews of chapels, who have heard something of the Word of God, who have heard it preached, who have heard it taught by a previous generation. But if it is not believed, if it is not trusted upon, if it is not received by faith as the Word of God, its effects and benefits will only be limited and temporal and passing. Here we see then a demonstration of the limitations and effects of teaching, of counsel in respect of the Word of God. But it is said that actions speak louder than words. What about practice? What about the way in which a former generation has behaved, in contrast to the way in which they have spoken? To what effect was Solomon's practical witness and example of effect to Rehoboam, his son? Again, we learn in his record the occasions when it took a positive nature, and when he learned in a positive way from his father's example. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 5. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Beth Zor and Shoah and Adullam and Gath and Maresha and Ziph and Adoraim and Lachish and Azekah and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds
and put captains in them, and store of victual, and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears, and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And here we see that Rehoboam acted sensibly in following the example of his forebears. In summary, in verse 17, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Here we see the extent to which a godly example helped and aided Rehoboam. Solomon, you remember, had been very concerned with the defense of the kingdom and had built cities in much the same way as this. And not only was there this concern for physical fortification, but likewise the Levites, you remember, cities were given to them throughout the territories of Israel and Judah. The Levites were recalled to Jerusalem that they might have sanctuary there and they might continue to serve the Lord in the temple. And these things were of great benefit. And the effect of this was that these first 3 years after civil strife, there was a walking in the way, there was a following in the footsteps, there was an emulating the example of Solomon and David in a positive sense. A godly example can be of great blessing and effect. And yet, Rehoboam reigned 17 years, we are told. Only 3 of them were of this nature. It came to pass, chapter 12, verse 1, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And listen to this in chapter 11, verse 18. And Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children, Jeush, and Shamariah, and Zaham. And after her he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah, and Attai, and Zizar, and Shelomith. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. And the end of verse 23, and he desired many wives. What is the effect of an example through the generations? My friends, it may be bad as well as good. It may be negative as well as positive. And indeed, it is very often the faults, the errors, the aberrations of one generation which are more likely to be copied, more likely to be emulated by another than the positive, than the good which they did. And here we see it in no uncertain terms in the case of Rehoboam. Yes, for a while, the godly example, the good example of his forebears had some benefit and effect. But ere long, it was their negative example and their faults which he came to emulate more. It is no coincidence that these references, these genealogies are given back to the days of David. David, you remember, who committed adultery, who committed polygamy, who had sons and daughters from these various wives, and because of that transgression of God's law, there was infighting and strife and fratricide amongst his descendants throughout their often short and violent lives. And here is Rehoboam committing exactly the same sins and making precisely the same mistakes as David in that respect. This multiplicity of wives, this multiplicity of children, and then preferring one above another, favoritism amongst them, with all the strife and conflict which erupted in consequence of that. And then, like Solomon, his father, desiring many wives and emulating him in respect of this multiplicity of so-called wives and concubines. The negative example being emulated more than the positive. Oh, my friends, how these very practical examples should speak to us and should confront us and should caution us in our turn. To know that we can do good, that we can beneficially influence others. But conversely, this warning that we may so easily have the opposite effect. And likewise, as we ourselves look at our forebears, not only in family terms, in biological terms, but our predecessors in the faith, those who have, as it were, parented us or fathered us in the faith, the extent to which we follow and benefit from their example. Do you remember that word of Paul in the Hebrew epistle, instructing us to remember them which have the rule over us, to remember our predecessors in the faith and in doctrine? To follow what about them? To follow their affectations? To follow their manner of dress? To follow the lifestyle which they led? No. Whose faith follow? Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, let us heed the counsel and example of our predecessors, our forebears in the faith. But let us focus on the Christian faith which they professed and maintained, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center and sum and substance of that faith. Jesus Christ, who being the same yesterday and today and forever, is always the perfect and peerless example for us to follow in every detail. But there is another important feature for us to register in respect of Rehoboam, and it pertains to the covenants which God made. You see, there are those who will point to this dynasty, to this lineage of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and their successors, and will say, this is the line of promise. These are the covenant heirs. And here is an example of how the Lord deals with humanity. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, entering into the covenant on account of their parents and on account of their pedigree. And you know, there are those who carry this theory, this theology, into the present day. And there are, particularly amongst Presbyterian denominations, those who hold this view and opinion, that the children, that the biological descendants of Christian parents enter, if not automatically into the church and salvation, then into some outer covenant, some advantage state and condition by virtue of their line of descent. And in defense of this particular error, those who support it will point to the histories of Israel in the time past and say, well, here is the example of it. Here is how God works with men and women in terms of a covenant. They enter into blessing by virtue of their natural descent. their natural birth.
And as we look at the example of David, we might almost have thought that this was true. David, you remember, was spoken to by God, had that great covenant spoken to him by Nathan the prophet about the establishment of his descendants, about the coming of one whose reign would be everlasting, whose throne established in the heavens. David enjoyed the blessings. David was a party to those promises and to that covenant. And then Solomon comes along. And Solomon, we see, was a recipient of them too. Solomon was a covenantee. He was a covenant heir. He inherited, as it were, those same blessings. God saying that his mercy would not be taken from him. And we might say, well, surely this is proof. Surely this confirms that doctrine of covenant theology, that the children of Christians are somehow advantaged, are somehow entered into the covenant themselves. And then we come to Rehoboam, and we are told that Rehoboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. That Rehoboam was not one of God's people. That Rehoboam did not inherit those promises. What has happened here? Has something gone wrong? Has God broken his word? Has God's will somehow been contradicted by the way in which Rehoboam lived? No. Because the promises which God makes, the covenants into which he enters with man, have nothing to do with natural pedigree and these human lines of descent. And Rehoboam is clear evidence of that in respect to those promises made to David. Here is David reflecting upon that covenant which God spoke to him in 2 Samuel 23. These, we are told, be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." God, you see, spoke to David of one of this nature who would arise. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands." David, from the very first, realized that the promises of God were not about his house, were not about his natural descendants. David realized that. And alas, Rehoboam becomes clear evidence of it. Paul, reflecting upon this same principle in Romans 9, asks that same question. Has the word of God then been made of none effect? The fact that Rehoboam was a reprobate, the fact that Rehoboam did evil in the sight of the Lord and was cast off, spiritually speaking, does that mean God's promises were of none effect? No. Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel,
which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Paul, reflecting upon the history of the Jewish people, says this: it has never been about natural lines of descent, earthly pedigree. Biological ethnicity has never had anything to do with it. If it had, says Paul, if it had, the genealogies would read so much differently. If it was simply about being the firstborn son of the one who had received the promises, how different it would be. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Abraham, Ishmael, Nebajoth. But of course that was not the genealogy. Because whilst Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham, he was not one of God's chosen people. But Isaac was. And so instead the genealogy is Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. No, it's not. Because though Esau was the firstborn son, he was not chosen of God. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. No, it was not Reuben the firstborn, nor Simeon, nor Levi, but the chosen vessel, the individual who inherited those promises by faith, was Judah, the fourth son. It is not about being children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but it is those who are the elect of God by grace. And so it proves, so it was ever in Old Testament history, and so it is to the present time. It is not about being descended from the tribes of Israel. It is not about tracing a family tree back to Abraham. It is not about having received the Jewish law and having kept it that makes an individual a child of God, an heir of the covenant. This is the conclusion, says Paul in Romans 9 and verse 30. That Gentiles, that non-Jews, that Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, which didn't have the Jewish law, which never sought to obey the Levitical economy, that Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. My friends, we do not become right with God by keeping every letter of the Jewish law, because we never could and we never will. We obtain that righteousness. We are justified by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished that righteousness for us. That is the distinguishing feature. That is the vital thing. But Israel, national, natural Jews, said Paul, which followed after the law of righteousness, which sought simply to keep the Old Testament law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. God has always dealt with men and women on the basis of grace, according to his sovereign purposes, according to unconditional election. It was so throughout Old Testament history.
Abraham proves it. A Mesopotamian of all people. Abraham proves it. Unconditionally called. Isaac proves it. Not the firstborn. Jacob proves it. Not the firstborn. Judah proves it. He was not the firstborn. David proves it. The seventh of his brethren left out in the field and forgotten. Solomon proves it. The illegitimate son of a woman with whom David committed adultery. And alas, Rehoboam proves it. For whilst he was the firstborn son of Solomon, he was not of God's elect. He was not of that covenant of promise. He was not justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there unrighteousness with God? Asks Paul, reflecting upon these things. Is it unjust of God? No. Precisely the other way around. How unfair if the way to salvation had been by virtue of who one's parents were. How unfair if in order to be assured of salvation one needed to be descended from the Jews. No, God shows and demonstrates his grace, his love, his eternal purposes, his righteousness by calling and choosing his own according to his own will, according to unconditional election. And by virtue of that principle, believing friend, this morning, you and I, though far removed from national Israel and those Old Testament laws, you and I are the saved of God and are entered into that eternal covenant ordered in all things and sure. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing number 502, which reminds us of this truth in verse when it says, 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved through sovereign grace abounding in the Son. 'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. 'Tis by the water and the blood our souls are washed from sin.' Number 502.
Oh!
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.